One of the verses in the passage we'll be reading says this, "But when the fullness of time had come." Isn't that a wonderful expression? "But when the fullness of time had come." It refers to the exact moment, the precise time, when something long in the waiting finally comes to pass. And such poetic language lends itself to be applied to more than one thing, as is the case this morning, as we'll be looking at two very different but very similar stories side by side, one an illustration of the other, which is itself far richer and far greater. To that end, I would ask that you turn to Galatians chapter 4, where you'll find our scripture reading, verses 1 through 7. Galatians 4, 1 through 7, this is familiar to all of us as we gather on Wednesday evenings. We're studying the book of Galatians, Galatians 4, 1 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the promise that you are faithful to bless your word. It will not return to you void. Even having read it, your blessing rests upon it. And hearing now it preached, may your blessing as well rest upon it and upon those who hear. Open the hearts of all of those here present, and by your Spirit rule and overrule and all hearts to bring about your purposes for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In order for these two stories that I mentioned to be told properly, we must understand this morning that one of them flows out of the other and not vice versa. One story, the story of the adoption of two boys, flows out of the other, which is much more glorious, much more wonderful than any mere adoption story in this life will ever be. What would lead our family, you may ask, to want to adopt two boys and to bring them into our family and treat them like our sons? It is because of the other story, and the reality of that story, of God's adoption of us in and through Christ, that we have decided, as God has led us, to bring these boys and to adopt them as our sons. Before our marriage, my wife and I, separate from one another, were individually and persuasively impressed by the reality of our adoption into Christ and into God's family by his mercy shown to us at different points in our lives, so much so that before we were married, both of us, independent of the other, had determined at one point in life, should God be willing, that we would adopt a son, a daughter, whatever God was pleased to give to us, as a tangible expression of what God had done for us. And so when we were married, we had that already in common. It was part of our long-term plan, again, should God be willing. And obviously, God has been. And so when the time had come, and we received a phone call on Wednesday, May 30th, 2007, our lives would forever change. There were, very honestly before you this morning, many reasons why at that moment, during that phone conversation that we had, I did not want to do this. But we could not deny then, nor at any point along the way, that our sovereign God had brought to us and brought us to that very moment with Cheryl here in Maple Shade and me on a golf course in central Pennsylvania, because that's where we talked by phone. I ended up missing the next two holes, not playing them, and I didn't play well the rest of the time. Cheryl spent the first night here in our home with two little, confused and rambunctious strangers, our three children, and the helpful hands of Sarah Fisher. And so began a very difficult journey that culminated before Judge Haynes on Friday morning past in courtroom 6D in the Mount Holly courthouse, with many dear friends and dear family with us. And this morning, as we have also witnessed the baptism of Jude and Luke, or Luke and Jude, since becoming our children, as I've mentioned, they have become holy before God and deserve the sign of inclusion within the visible church, which is the sign of baptism. And we pray by the working of His Spirit that He would be pleased at His appointed time to bring them both to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, these are the things that we'll be focusing on this morning alongside of that other more glorious story, the adoption that both Cheryl and I and all true believers rejoice in. But in order to understand this whole two stories side by side, you not only need to understand that the one flows out of the other, but we also need to understand the context of the book of Galatians in which these verses are found. The Judaizers, those teachers in Galatia, were seeking to convince the Gentile believers that it was not sufficient only to trust in Christ and be found only in Him, having their life in Him, but one must also keep the commandments of Moses and follow the Old Testament laws as God had given to the nation Israel. Throughout Galatians, Paul chastises the believers there for having been so easily drawn away from the riches that were theirs in Jesus Christ. He calls them in chapter 3, foolish Galatians. And as you read through the book of Galatians, you can understand why he uses such terms. Because one of the areas, in fact, that these Judaizers were calling the Gentile believers away from was away from their sonship in the Lord Jesus Christ and back into bondage and slavery. And so as we get to chapter 4, and Paul brings up this whole idea of becoming sons and daughters of our Lord Jesus Christ, or of God through Jesus Christ, Paul's point is to highlight the riches that were already theirs in the Lord Jesus Christ that they were going to turn their back on. And to drive home the point all the more and to emphasize how secure they were in Christ and the riches that were theirs, which could never be taken away. Paul is writing here in Galatians in the context of the Roman and Greek system of law. And as he does so, it is very clear as he writes that he is writing about this adoption, which makes them far more secure according to law than even natural-born children were. One commentator writes these words with regard to that Roman law. Listen carefully. It must be remembered, he says, that the father in Roman law had absolute control over his family, possessing the same rights over his children as over his slaves. By this patria potestas, or power, authority, and dominion, the son was deprived of the right to own property, and the father could inflict any punishment he thought fit, even to the extent of the death penalty. He could also sell his son into bondage. According to the law of the 12 tables, however, a father forfeited his potestas if he sold his son three times. For this reason, and listen carefully, because this is behind Paul's writing here, for this reason, in the case of adoption, a legal ceremony took place in which the father went through the process of selling his son three times, and the son passed over completely to the potestas of the adopter. It meant that the adopted son, by Roman and Greek law, was even more secure in the rights and privileges. There could be no turning back now from that adoption and that process. Paul is seeking to help the Galatians to know the status into which they have been brought by God's unfathomable mercies in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the context behind these verses. And I want to spend, knowing that our time is so full this morning, want to spend just the next few moments going over this passage under three headings. And I readily admit at the outset, I'm taking the outline only. And by that, I mean the terms in the outline from Dr. Pipa. Joseph Pipa is the president of Greenville Theological Seminary. I found that his outline was much more helpful than mine. It's really the same, but he uses terms that I wasn't. And so I'm borrowing right from his terms and looking first at the preparation for adoption as we see it in verses 1 through 3, and then the purchase of adoption in verses 4 through 5, and then the pledge of adoption in verses 6 and 7. Look with me then at verses 1 through 3 at the preparation for adoption. Now, I've been saying this morning all along that this is two stories side by side. With respect to Luke and Jude, we felt very much that we were under bondage to a system that is corrupt and broken, that was unable to do for us what we needed to do for them. We struggled and labored long with trying to understand God's providence in all of this over the years. And we often question whether what we were doing was what God wanted us to really be doing. Even with regard to our discipline of them, which I've talked to many of you about, sometimes kiddingly, we were in bondage, and they were too, and they were also to the elemental things, the basic ABCs of trying to deal with their behavior and the rebellion that came from their hearts, we were never fully being able to deal with their hearts. It was a time of learning for them and for us, a time of discipline, and a time of growing for every member of our family. But with respect to the other story, the more glorious one, Paul here writes with regard to the preparation for adoption, with respect to those Old Testament saints that Paul here writes as those who were children, those who were truly sons. Here Paul, I believe, is speaking ultimately about the elect. And he says there was a time under the Old Testament where they were under and bondage to the elements of the world. This is a phrase that I believe rightly is speaking about the law, the whole context of the book of Galatians before this. It is the law which, in a sense, functions as a fundamental tutor and pedagogue or teacher, teaching the basics, the ABCs, if you will, that God set forth in the law. And all of that was not to bring them to full maturity. That could not happen through the law, Paul says. But rather, they would be trained by that law, brought up by that law, as a son being given by his father to a tutor or to a pedagogue, would be trained and taught and disciplined unto maturity. And so it was with the law in the function that it played in the lives of those who were God's people under the old covenant. The law was like that. It was the basic ABCs, the elemental things of God under which the elect were kept under the old covenant until God would reveal his purposes in Jesus Christ. And it would only come about, that perfection and maturity would only come about at the appointed time of the Father and according to the purpose and plan of God in Jesus Christ. So that whole time of preparation Paul is speaking about here is a very important time. Go back to chapter 3, verse 19. What purpose then was the law? The law was given ultimately, as you read on, to drive his people to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they might find in him and in him alone the answer to their needs. The depravity of their hearts and all that they had need of was not to be fulfilled or found in the law. It was only to be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is the preparation time Paul speaks of here, and something we have known of as well in this whole second story running parallel side by side this morning. The second point I want to highlight moving through is the purchase of adoption. The purchase of adoption. There are two stories again this morning. And Paul writes, but when the fullness of time had come. But when the fullness of time had come. With respect to Luke and Jude, it is more wonderful for us now, although we do not even yet completely understand it, that we can look back over the past almost 4 years that ended this past Friday with our official adoption and know that that day, that moment, that very hour was God's fullness of time for us. Had this happened a while ago, things would not be the same as they are now. We recognize now from looking backwards that this was not so much about the boys as it was about us and the preparation of our hearts to be ready as he wanted us to be for this very moment. Before Friday, I don't think we could have said we would have been ready. And even on Friday, I think there would still be parts of us that would say we're not ready for this. All the delays, all the heart-breaking confusion that often accompanied this process, all the changes, the countless visits and meetings, all the questions and all the forms to be filled out, were all part, we see now by faith, the part of God's perfect plan for us. That phrase, "but when the fullness of time comes," or "had come," is an expression of the perfect timing of God. And it's perfect in every way, no matter what area of life we're looking at, no matter where we're observing and looking at God's work in our own lives, his timing is always impeccably perfect. And when it came, everything fell into place, everything lined up, and the adoption happened. And there we sat that day, this past Friday, and here we sit this day welcoming our new sons into our family, brothers now with their three siblings, and each possessing the full rights and privileges of sons. But this story pales in comparison to the story that Paul goes on to bring before the Galatians as they were being deceived by these Judaizers. The fullness of time of which God speaks here in verse 4 is a fullness of time far beyond what I've sought to illustrate by the adoption of these two boys. This is the fullness of time in God's grand scheme and purpose of redemption. This is the fullness of time which fit that very time in which Christ would be sent from the Father and would be born of a woman and born of under the law. It was, as Paul himself says, the time in verse 2, appointed by the Father, the wise Father who judges all things well, who sees all things equally and at the same time, and who is able to choose and to pick the very best, most appropriate, most fitting time for all things. And this was the greatest of all things. For in the fullness of time, Christ was born. All of this talk of adoption, all of this being included into God's family as sinners once outside but now welcomed, is all accomplished through his Son, his one unique and only Son. And so Paul says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son," speaking here, I believe, as his divinity, as the unique, eternal Son of the Father, who is equal with the Father, of the same substance, equal in power and glory, and yet, as we know, who was willing to humble himself and to come to be sent by the Father and to serve in the role of the Redeemer, of the one who would come to give his life as a ransom for many. This divine, holy Son, equal with the Father in glory, was willing to lay it aside for a time so that in the fullness of time he might redeem a people for the Father. And so we see God sending forth his Son, but he is also born of a woman and born under the law. Here speaking, I believe, ultimately of his humanity, he is the eternal God-man, the one who came in human flesh, God himself coming down and taking on human flesh, who was willing to be born of a woman out of her womb and born under the law, to observe all matters of the law in his humanity so that he might fulfill God's perfect will and that he might secure for us a righteousness that we could not in any way secure for ourselves. This one sent, this one come and born under the law and of a woman came for a purpose, Paul says, and his purpose is also twofold. It is to redeem those who themselves were under the law. In that sense, they were under the law as a curse. He came and was born under a law to receive and to bear the curse of the law for us. But he came to rescue us, to redeem, which means to purchase and buy back for God, his Father, to redeem a people who were under the law, under the curse of the law, under the judgment and the condemnation of the law. And go on and see, he says, that he might secure their adoption as sons. It's often asked, why does Paul here speak so chauvinistically? Why doesn't he say sons and daughters? It is because he's writing in a context. In Roman and Greek law, it was the sons who were the exclusive heirs and the inheritors of all that the father had. But Paul elsewhere in Galatians itself, as well in chapter 3, just previously says, but listen, in Christ there is no male and female. We understand in context he writes in a Roman and Greek culture, but what he means is sons and daughters of God, those who are called and united by faith to Jesus Christ and brought into the family of God by this wonderful adoption, secured by the Son, the one and only Son, coming forth from the Father and being born of a woman and born under the law. It had to be this way. There was no other way that sinners might be redeemed. There was no other way that sinners and rebels like you and I could ever be welcomed into the family of God, a family which is marked by holiness. How could we ever be marked by holiness except it be for the Son who came from the Father and who came and lived a perfect life of righteousness and was born under these things to secure this for each of us who believe in Christ? One writer says this: the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ uniquely qualified him alone to be man's redeemer. If he had not been man, he could not have redeemed men. If he had not been a righteous man, he could not have redeemed unrighteous men. And if he had not been God's Son, he could not have redeemed men for God or made them sons of God. This was the purpose. This was what Christ had come for. And now we see, thirdly, the pledge of adoption in verses 6 and 7. The pledge of our adoption. Two stories again, running side by side. With respect to Luke and Jude, the pledge takes place in a court of law where decrees are read, questions are asked and answered with respect to our intent and our responsibility to bear the care of these two boys, now our sons. We made promises there, and we made vows here, along with each of you who are members of this church this morning, and in them we have pledged to love them. We have pledged to treat them as no less than our sons. We've pledged to remind them of God's goodness to them in bringing them to be with us, a goodness we trust will show itself in their salvation one day. We've pledged to help them learn and to see the mercies of God in all of this, along with our three other children, and to help them make that connection which their earthly lives will forever speak of. That is, their story of being adopted is heard and repeated. It is only a shadow of what God has done for sinners called by his name and brought by his grace into union with Christ. Their lives, as our elder three children, each of them bearing a name that is reminiscent in the Bible of childlessness or barrenness, because we thought, as I've explained to you before, that we would not be allowed to have children under God's providence, but he gave us three. And so each name bears some relationship with a story in the Bible of childlessness. So these two boys, bearing the names that they do, will forever remind them, as long as they live, of the adoption that God does and accomplishes through Jesus Christ and him alone. But that's only one story. There are two side by side. Paul goes on to write in verses 6 and 7 of this wonderful pledge of adoption that God has given to every believer. With regard to Christ and what Paul writes here, notice how he says it in verse 6. It's because you are sons, he says. Because we are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. You see, the one doesn't cause the other. God makes us his sons, and because we are his sons and daughters, he sends the Spirit of his Son to live within us and to bear witness that we are the children of God. It is because of who we already are in Christ that he sends the pledge, the guarantee of our inheritance. In him, Paul writes to the Ephesians, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The guarantee of our inheritance, the security we have as sons, the pledge of our adoption is the Holy Spirit, given to us and crying out within us, Abba, Father, a combination of both the Arabic term for Father and the Greek term for father, combining both Jew and Gentile alike together and telling and reminding us that for Jew and Gentile alike, for male and female, for slave and free, all in whom the Spirit of the Son is given, cries out, Father, Father, Father God. Jesus himself, in reminding his disciples after his resurrection, said to Mary first in John chapter 20, Do not cling to me, he said, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go and tell my brethren, he says, and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God. And then Matthew records for us similar words with the other women, and they went to tell his disciples, Behold, Jesus met them, saying, Rejoice! And so they came and held him by the feet, and they worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Go and tell my brethren, joint heirs with Christ, our elder brother, the first fruit of all creation. God's purpose, another writer says, was not only to secure our sonship by his Son, but to assure us of it by the Holy Spirit. He sent his Son that we might have the status of sonship, and he sent his Spirit that we might have the experience of sonship. This comes through the affectionate, confidential intimacy of our access to God in prayer, in which we find ourselves assuming the attitude and using the language not of slaves, but of sons. Sons and daughters of the Most High God, a status secured for us not by our own efforts, not by our works, not by man's religion at all, but by the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. Two stories running side by side, the one far lesser, far more important, and only speaks to the glory of the other, which lies behind it all, in our hearts as parents, and in the hearts of all of those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are the things we need to see from these two stories side by side. The first is identity. Identity. Identity in Jesus Christ. Who are you this morning? How do you identify yourself? What is it that you say when people ask you to tell you who you are essentially and to the core? Is your response first and foremost, as Paul would have the Galatians to respond in these verses, that I am a child of God, I am a son or daughter of the King and the God of all creation, the Almighty One who sits enthroned in the heavens has called me his son or his daughter? That is our identity in Jesus Christ, if indeed we be in Jesus Christ. And with that, secondly, comes all the privileges of that identity. You see, identity is not just a marker, a name tag that we wear, or something that people say of us. It is, as this writer previously said, it is the experience of it in the privileges that we enjoy. The privileges that now Luke and Jude enjoy in being part of a family. The privileges and joys of having another brother and two sisters, and even beyond that, as most of you know, another sister and another brother elsewhere. And the joy eventually of having many brothers and sisters as they come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and are welcomed into the greater family of God in which we sit here this morning as those who love Christ and are joined together as brothers and sisters. And all the privileges of that, all the joys of that relationship with God, all of the blessings that are ours and the comfort and consolation which is ours, which comes sometimes directly from God and by His Spirit, alone speaking to our spirit and telling us of his love. And sometimes, as you read in the communion letter, it comes from each other as we, carried along by the mercies of God, come alongside of each other. And we encourage one another and remind each other of our identity in Christ and the privileges that are ours. Add to that, thirdly, the things we need to understand, the security as well. The security. Paul says the Spirit has been given as a down payment. That's the first installment of everything that is to come, the first portion given as a promise of far more to be revealed and given to us in Christ. That Spirit now lives within us if we're believers in Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit of His Son God has given to us, which enables us then to say, Abba, Father. So we have a new identity in Christ and all the privileges that flow from that, and the security and confidence knowing that what God has begun, He will finish on that great day, and He will not renege on the promises any more than Cheryl or I will renege ever to those boys of the promises we made. They will forever be our sons as long as we live and as long as they live. In the same way, God, and so much more gloriously, has promised that we are secure in Jesus Christ. Do you know these truths this morning as you sit here? You've heard and seen these two stories sort of worked out side by side. Can you say with all confidence that you are part of the family of God by the mercies of God, that you belong to Him, that you know that you can never be separated from Him? If you are outside of Jesus Christ, having never trusted in Him, then you are outside of this family of God of which Paul speaks here. It cannot be known apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ. It can't be known in our flesh or by our own wisdom or by man's religion, which will always fail. It can only be known through the Son given and the One who was born under the law and born of a woman, through the eternal God-man Jesus Christ, who came to redeem those who were under the law and to allow them to receive their adoption as sons. If you never confessed your sins to the Lord, if you have never acknowledged yourself to be a sinner and a rebel against God, and you've never turned to Him in repentance and asked His forgiveness, then you need to take stock of your life, and you need to understand that any other attempts will fail. And it's only as we bow the knee to Christ and to receive Him as our Lord and Savior, trusting in Him and all that He has done for us, that we will ever know what it means to be adopted. And God does that as He regenerates us and makes us alive, as He changes our hearts and gives us faith and causes us to trust in the message of the gospel. If you are a believer this morning and you're here, then you are here as an heir of God through Christ. You are here as a son or a daughter of God as your identity. You're here with the privileges that abound to you in Christ. And you are here with the security that is yours and all of those who love Christ. But is that how you're living your life? Are you living it out of that identity and according to those privileges and in the comfort and confidence of that security? May God, as you see these two stories roll on side by side, enable you by His grace to live that out in your life. These two stories continue to run parallel to each other today and in the days to come, the one giving meaning to the other, meaning that we would not know at all had God not been pleased to call us in Christ and to adopt us into His family, making us, my wife and I, a son and a daughter of our Father in heaven. For Luke and Jude, the story will go on in this life only for as long as the Lord is pleased to give them life and breath. There will never be a time in this life where they will not be our sons, with all the rights and all the privileges of our natural children whom God has blessed us with. And they will always have our love, which we pray will grow and deepen over the years of our life together as a family and among each member of our family. And our desire for them as our sons is no different than our desire and prayer for our other three children, that they too one day, from the earliest of their years, as I so often pray, will know the joy of that greater adoption of which we have been speaking, which comes only by God's grace and His granting to them a saving faith in the mercies of our God in Christ. And we will remind them of that for as long as we live and for as long as they live as well. I came across this week, and I won't get through this. I came across this week a letter written by the very famous John Newton, the slave trader who was wondrously converted to Christ, the author of that great hymn, among many others, Amazing Grace. He and his wife were childless, if you don't know the story already. But soon in their marriage, they have the opportunity to adopt two nieces, nieces by marriage, one of whom was named Betsy and the other Eliza. Eliza died at the age of 14. Newton went on to write to Elizabeth, or Betsy as he called her, 21 letters while she was away at school. And all through those letters, it is filled with amazing and wonderful wisdom that only comes from God. And it expresses a father's heart to his daughter, Betsy, as he writes to her week or month after month, those 21 times. I want to read you a portion, and I've chosen this to give you a sense not only of what our prayer and desire is for Frank, for Luke and Jude, but for all of our covenant children. Listen to these words. They are wonderful, and they do express, I know, my heart, and I believe my wife's heart to them as well. This is dated April 8th, 1780. It's letter 3. And there's a book of these letters. You can buy it and find it. They are wonderful and rich. April 8th, 1780. My dear child, I have heard of you several times since I received your letter, which I wished to answer before. I would be thankful that you are well, and I hope you are happy. That is in the common sense of the word. For strictly speaking, happiness is not to be found here. I hope, however, you are cheerful, thankful, and in some degree satisfied with your lot. And in order to this, I would wish you to look round about you and to see how many children are sick while you are well, poor and destitute while you are provided for, not only with the necessities but the comforts of life. How many, again, are exposed to hard and unkind treatment, whereas you are noticed and caressed and have kind friends abroad and at home. Once more, consider how many are brought up in ignorance and wickedness, have nothing but evil examples, and is hard to be feared, will go from bad to worse as they grow up, while you have the advantage of a good education and good examples, and are placed where you can hear the precious gospel by which the Lord gives faith and salvation to those who seek him. Then ask yourself how it is, or why you are better off than they. And I hope there is something within you that will tell you, whatever the reason may be, that it is not because you are better in yourself or deserve better things than others. Your heart is no better. You likewise are a sinner. You were born with a sinful disposition. And though you are a child, you have sinned against the Lord, so that had he been strict to mark what is amiss, he might justly have cut you off long ago. The only reason why you are so favored must be the Lord's mercy and goodness. He pitied you when you did not know how to pity yourself, and in his providence he removed you from a place where you would probably have remained ignorant of him, and he placed you under our care, and he made you dear to us, that we might feel a pleasure in doing everything in our power to promote your welfare. And I hope that you and we shall have reason to thank him that you came to us. As parents, we are grateful for this day and this weekend. It's not been easy. And we have great joy to be able to celebrate these things. And those words that Newton wrote so capture my own heart with regard to the desire we have in allowing, and if God is pleased, seeing these boys come not only to be adopted into our family, but to be adopted by his mercy and grace into God's family. We are so thankful that this family, this church family, has walked with us for these years and has displayed in so many ways, and believe me, has reminded us when we could not see it of the faithfulness of God to us, has encouraged us when we could not see that their behavior wasn't what we always thought it was, and people would tell us, but they're doing so much better. All of those were precious memories and are precious memories, and we are deeply grateful to God for you. And that goes, because I know I've seen some of them. My glasses would prevent me from seeing all of them, but I know my family's here, my natural family, and they as well have stood with us throughout this time and only accepted them as members of our family. But this is not about Jude and Luke. This is about something far more amazing and something for which we are far more grateful, and that is our adoption, that we have been known in Christ, chosen in Him from eternity past, and that God in the fullness of time in our lives brought us to faith in Christ, for it is by grace that we have been saved and not by our own works. And then through that effectual calling united us to Christ to make us a son and daughter of the Most High God, with Christ as our elder brother and with all true believers together, members of the one family of God. This is our greatest joy beyond all joys. And it is our deepest desire that all of our children and all the children of our church would come to know the joy of being a son or daughter of the Most High God. We are grateful that the Lord has given us an opportunity to visibly, tangibly live this out. We do it not because we're saying everybody has to do it. We're doing it because God laid the burden on our hearts, gave us a desire, and has now fulfilled it in these days. Our prayer is that you may know with us the reality of this high calling, the high calling of being a son or daughter of the Most High God, and let that be your prayer as well. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so grateful that we can say those words. Our Father in heaven, you who have so lavished us in your love and mercy, who have called us in Christ, who in the fullness of time has accomplished what no man could ever accomplish, even the saving of sinners like us, that we might be adopted as your sons and daughters. There is no higher joy, no greater privilege, no greater wonder in all of life than to know that we belong to you and that we are secure and that we possess all the riches of that great inheritance that can never be taken away. For you would no less take it away from your only son than you would for those sons and daughters you have adopted. Such is our security in Christ, and for such we are grateful. Accept our thanks for this day and all that it means to us as a family, as a church, and may it speak more of the glory of that adoption which you have accomplished in Christ than anything else. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.